Good morning. Just before we go any further, there's a lot of folk away this morning. Our youth retreat is on with the leadership team. So will you just join me? Let's pray for them. Let's cover them. Father, your faithfulness is from generation to generation. We thank you for the generations represented in this community, Lord, from the gray heads to the little ones. We pray especially, Lord, for our teenagers on this retreat. I want to thank you, Lord, for who they are. I thank you for their soft hearts towards you. I thank you for the testimonies you've given them at an early age. We know, Lord, what it is they're going to have to contend with. We know, Lord, we live in a perverse and a crooked generation. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, let this be an affirming, building up time for these gorgeous young people. We ask, Lord, that they'll have an assurance of a knowledge of you. Fill them with the Holy Spirit. Use them, manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit through them at this season of their life. Put words in their mouth for their witness. And we especially pray for them as they're preparing for this mission later in the year in Croatia. Lord, form them as a sharp instrument in your hand. We speak blessing over Monique and the team, and we just ask for your reward for this team as they give of their life to serve the next generation. And we dare to pray at Christ our Shepherd Church, Lord, give us generations. And we pray not just for the next generation represented by these young people. We pray for the next generation after us, Lord. We pray for the next generation of this church community and ask you to continue to be who you are, the faithful God. In Jesus' name, we said, amen. Amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning. You're a sight for sore eyes. I'm a sore sight for eyes. And I just want to thank you, Cherie and TL. TL says I'm the only man he will allow to kiss him. And we're kind of joined at the hip, as some of you know. And our joke line is, no one can tell us apart, right? Yeah. If you've started coming to COSC since September the 1st, you probably have no idea who Celia and I are, but as TL alluded to, we've pastored here for, golly, 33-plus years, planting the church in 1987. And as has been mentioned, we're on sabbatical, so the fact is I should not be here. Just want to make that point, not with bitterness or anything. But I've got to be honest with you. You know, the closer, having been away, the closer I got to this morning, the more diffident I actually felt about speaking. But mainly because I think a reasonable expectation was created that I would at last be addressing the massive subject of principalities and powers that I have been threatening to do for a while. And I do want to threaten the principalities and powers, by the way. So I'm going to begin by apologizing for disappointing some of you. I did actually labor, I can tell you, until about 4 p.m. on Friday afternoon to prepare a presentation on that subject as a single message. It was absolutely impossible. And to attempt to address such an important, and frankly, it's one of the most theologically challenging subjects of the New Testament. Especially, if I can remind you, my motivation to do it is it's vital to our understanding of racial reconciliation. It's vital to our understanding of irreconciliation. But to do it in 45 minutes would have shortchanged and minimalized the subject and not given us time for the landscaping and application that has to take place. I guess in parenthesis I will say, when you're dealing with issues, if you don't understand ethnocentric or racist issues like white superiority as one of the most powerful of principalities and powers, you can talk brotherhood till the cows come home, but there will not be a breakthrough in terms of challenging what is behind the bayonets. Sorry, I don't want to get worked up about this too early. I want to do a really nice devotional with you this morning. But the spirit of empire is the sin of Lucifer. It is the spirit of pride that is demonic. And so don't stop your own personal studies on it. And in the future, when I get a longer run at it, I will give it a go. I'm declaring that as an intention, not necessarily a guaranteed promise. So the question is what to do this morning, as I'm with you for today, with a one-off message. And for those of you who know me and have sort of sat under my ministry here, you'll know that I don't do many one-offs, and that I'm not actually very good at them. Tend to only do series, so this could be challenging for me. And also, of course, I've been out of the pulpit for a few months, so I'm probably feeling pretty rusty. So unaccustomed as I am to public speaking. That's actually a really lame excuse, because I have, in fact, with Celia, done hours and hours of teaching and preaching over the last 4 months on four different continents. Anyway, back to what to do. How many of you make it a goal to read through the Bible in a year? Wow. That few. Everybody shut your eyes. How many of you always intend to read the Bible through in a year? Hands up. Yeah. Now we're getting a show of hands. Now look, you're already sitting back going, oh my goodness, here comes the guilt trip. You know, let's hope this is a short message. Why am I asking you that? Do you have a plan? You can open your eyes. Do you have a plan for your engagement with the Word of God this year? Have you determined one yet? If not, if you hear nothing else that I say this morning, praying and committing to your relationship with the Word personally will be the takeaway this morning for you, regardless of anything else I'm about to say. Often quote, some of you know that little poem by, I think it was Amos Wells, "I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal hit or miss, now a bit of John or Matthew, now a snatch of Genesis. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude impatient look. Try a worthier procedure, try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." And by the way, if you've never done that, you know, often people ask me as a pastor, how should I read the Bible? And I just say, how do you read any other book? And they say, well, I start from the beginning. I said, try it. Because what's very interesting in reading through is this incredible, exciting, brilliant revelation, this panorama, but also this particularity of the ways of God and the unfolding of the redemptive covenant purposes of God. It's like a detective story, and you just want to keep on reading. And now, of course, you get to the new covenant. Now, regardless of the reading plan that you've chosen, like me, you've probably been in Genesis for the first few days of January. If you read, I don't know how many chapters you read, but if you read five chapters a day, you're already into Exodus. I'm going to share something this morning from the scriptural readings of this week that I have been in, Monday to Friday, which have been chapters 26 to 50 of the book of Genesis. And I want to share a simple and hopefully pastoral devotional from some observations of these latter chapters of the Genesis text that I've been reading, particularly about the man who dominates the narrative in those chapters, namely Jacob, from whom God's people derives their name when Jacob was renamed by God as Israel. So take your Bibles, take your phones, whatever, and let's at least get some text. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 31, verse 11, and I'm going to skip through three or four little vignettes just to put it on your radar, that you get the frame of the journey. Genesis 31, verse 11. The word of the Lord, if I read just, "The angel of God said to me in the dream," this is Jacob's dream, "Jacob, and I answered, here I am." By the way, a good little hint there. Whenever you get a nudge of the Holy Spirit, take it seriously. Just say, "Here I am." Because it'll force you to stop what you're doing and listen. "Here I am. And he said, look up and see, that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. He's talking about a miracle. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Turn over to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Turn over to chapter 33, verse 17. Jacob has just been through this extraordinary experience of Jabbok. He's just been through this extraordinary deliverance, really, in meeting Esau. And then it says, Jacob went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That's why the place is called Succoth, because Succoth means shelters. Turn to chapter 35, Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob them buried under the oak at Shechem. And then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Further in the chapter, verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel, and while there was still some distance from Ephrath, that's Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having this difficulty, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem. And finally, over to chapter 46, Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Those are just some features of the readings in Genesis this week. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:11 why the Old Testament narrative is so important for followers of Jesus. I always love teaching Old Testament. He writes, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So the question is, what can we learn that is relevant to our present lives from the narrative that we just read together? Now, if I have a title for this meditation this morning, it is simply this, God's custom posts, or maybe God's checkpoints. Now, Celia and I probably in the last 4 months, I think we've traveled probably over 50,000 miles, and we've been through an awful lot of customs posts and checkpoints. There are checkpoints we go through that we have to pray ourselves through, as in nations like India, for example, or Cuba. I've had the privilege of standing by Checkpoint Charlie in Berlin, one of the most famous of them all. Customs posts and checkpoints are places of inspection, of investigation, and you hope not of interrogation. They're about evaluation. They're about confession in the form of making declarations. Have you anything to declare? They're about access. And let's admit it, they can be potentially threatening because they have a deterrent role. But on the other hand, I have often heard the officer say to me going through the checkpoint, "Welcome, sir." It frees me to continue my journey with a sense of freedom and authority. And I want to briefly this morning note three different custom posts that the narrative of Jacob invites us to walk through with him on our pilgrimage. I am saying this morning, we too will find on our spiritual journeys, we will have to walk through these three same checkpoints. They will be on our spiritual travel schedules. And these checkpoints are not about the excise taxes of man. They're not about what man demands. They're about the excising of the heart by God. They're about key moments of divine inspection and inventory when, yes, we are asked to make a declaration about our citizenship, about our intended travel plans, about our destinations, but also about our baggage. And life is littered with such checkpoints. I don't know, perhaps this morning will be one of those checkpoints for someone here today. We don't have them every day, thank God. We'd never get anywhere. And we wouldn't actually probably be able to handle it. But there are enough of them on the spiritual road to keep us navigating straight and true on our pilgrimage. And whether our hearts are tested by blessings or sifted by trials and the dark nights of the soul, God's intentions, regardless of our evaluations, are always for our forward progress in the pursuit of his will and his purposes. God never intends these checking points to become stopping places. There will be times when they feel like a terminus to us, given what's hanging on them. But God's intention is that they become a through station for our ongoing walk with God, our ongoing walk of faith. The place of inventory and inspection, of evaluation and examination, is always about transition, not termination. Let me say that again. God's checkpoints are always about transition, not termination. And sure, it sometimes feels like fear and smells like death. But the checkpoint is not intended to shut our eyes, but to open them to new vistas the other side of the checkpoint, of as yet untraveled walks of faith, unclaimed territory, unfinished business. They are about new horizons that draws us into a new terrain with God, new possession, new occupation. But let me first give you some background. Is that okay? In the text, because we can't slave through 26 to 50 in Genesis. Look, I read the few verses out of Jabbok, not the whole passage, just to remind you that Jacob has already been through some things. He's already been through the checkpoint of Jabbok. When you read that passage, would it not be reasonable to think that an extraordinary encounter with God like that, if it was us, we'd still be giving the testimony of it 40 years later on some Christian radio show? What was it to have an encounter with God like that, close up and personal, in which he described it as seeing God face to face, no less? Would you not think that that would be enough for a lifetime? And that it would give him free passage from now on in? And yet, despite all he's been through that was glorious and nothing less in his testimony than the tactile presence of God, we find in these later chapters in Genesis that he's going to have to keep learning afresh what every child of God, like you and me, needs to continually know. That the moment when we seem driven by necessity, when we're in desperate need of direction and provision, of guidance and goods, and when all our options appear somewhere between very limited and closed, like Jacob, I say, we need to know that if the customs barrier appears down on forward motion, heaven remains open. Did you hear me this morning? We started off this service with Cherie's longing and missing, you know, a black service. I want some black. Did you hear me this morning? Heaven is still open. Say that with me. Heaven is still open. Come on, TL. The place of extremity becomes the place of exchange with God. And thus we find that the customs posts, at the checkpoints, it is God who ends up doing most of the declaring. So it should be noted that God's communication at every checkpoint is going to include the prophetic. And often when we get to these checkpoints, the neat little stickers on our baggage that we've picked up at all the places we've been that suggest we're seasoned pilgrims or that we're travel savvy or that hint to other travelers that we've picked up a lot of experience along the charismatic way, including knowing how to pack for all eventualities and be ready for all emergencies. We find at these checkpoints that these usually won't do any more than our testimonials that prove we know the right people, have been to the right conferences, and experienced the right phenomena. It's our passports that are checked, the assurances of our identity, not the itinerary of where we've been. And the issues at our checkpoints are frankly not usually complicated. I don't know if you've noticed how precise and pointed customs agents are in their inquiries. Have you noticed that? They don't talk about the weather. And these issues at the checkpoints are usually incredibly basic and fundamentally profound. These customs posts are about believing there is a living and loving God, about knowing the kind of God he still is in our circumstances, about being assured that he does have still an intentional and directional plan for our lives and their onward, forward progress. They're about knowing that he hears us. They're about trusting him when it hurts like crazy or when the mist of our doubts and confusions, fears and discouragements end up obscuring the road. They're about holding on to the promises of inheritance at the very moment that you seem to be leaving the land of promise. I love this limping, bowed soldier, Jacob. That Jabbok checkpoint had been the breaking of his fleshly strength. The scriptures say, Psalm 147:10, that the Lord takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. His strength, the symbol of his strength. Jacob arrived at Jabbok standing on his own feet, and he left limping. It was the death throes of his own impulse to take charge, to control, to make things happen. And as I mentioned, he had to deal with his identity at this customs post. Was he going to be defined and named by the God of the present and be his servant? Or was he going to be identified by the ghost of the past, represented by Esau, who actually is now on his way to meet him, with a few men? Was he going to submit to those ghosts and become their slave? His soul is asked so many questions at this checkpoint. Is he going to continue to live with his pragmatic decisions, or is he going to follow God's prophetic promises through the fathers? Was he going to settle in and pacify the enemy? Or is he going to please God regardless of the cost of faith? And at Jabbok, as we read, God touches Jacob's socket and dries up the sinew. And the strength of his human macho and his human smarts and his human solutions was dried up. As he learned, like we do, that there are losses that leave us looking like we do not have it together. But we learn that's a small price to pay for the recovery of spiritual authenticity and spiritual authority, integrity, purity, sanctity, and frankly, sanity. He is dislocated by God in order that he can be relocated. And in a culture that was all about winning, amassing wealth like Laban, he had to learn to lose and to lean and to limp. Who cares that the watching world only sees us as men and women who obviously don't seem to conform to the social and the rational and the normal? The issue is, what does heaven see? And like Jacob, I'm sure there's not one of us here this morning that doesn't have some testimony that the confrontations we feared most, when we faced them in the Lord's name and strength, brought the greatest blessings. And by the way, let's be honest, we forget that the reason the hand of God has to be so strong with us sometimes is precisely because we are so resistant. After Jabbok, or should I say Peniel, because that was the new name that Jacob gave it, the name we call the place the face of God. After that, the very next thing that happens is his meeting with Esau. And this was the ultimate fear of his life. And given how he had duped Esau out of his inheritance, is it any wonder? And as I said, he just, oh, by the way, Esau's also coming to say hi with 400 men. That equates to 400 swords, spears, whatever. It's no surprise when you read the text that Jacob, scheming Jacob, wily old Jacob, he sends five different herds of five different kinds of animals out in front of him. And then there's this lovely line where it says, he says to the herdsman, make sure you keep some space between the herds. Like about 5 miles maybe? Like he's stretching out this tremendous fear about this confrontation. But we know what happened. You should meditate on that passage. It's one of the great chapters about grace. We know what happens because when he meets Esau, he ends up saying to him, to see your face is like seeing what? The face of God. The face of God a second time, so soon? And in terms of what the narrative teaches us in Paul's terms, like Jacob, we too can experience the delivering, redeeming, rescuing power of God in our lives and look in the eye at what once had been our enemy, our nemesis, the reminder of our sin and shame, our failure and our folly. And this side of our checkpoint Jabbok, we see the grace of God, not the threat. We experience faith where there was once fear. And the grace of God will continually bring you and me to these checkpoints, these places where we can look our Esau's in the eye, where their death threats have lost their sting, and where their grave threats to bury us have lost their victory. Hallelujah. So limping out of the customs post of chapter 33, and here we're thinking he doesn't need another checkpoint in his life. It's all sorted out now. But limping out of it is a man who's begun to learn not the world's secret of how to succeed, but God's secrets of how to lose holily and spiritually. Now, clearly, as we know from the narrative, he has not become an instant sanitized, canonized saint. He wobbles off. Any other wobblers here this morning apart from Jacob and me? And the chapter itself ends, frankly, on a limp note. In verse 17, I read it to you, it says that after all this, and by the way, I mean, how emotionally demanding must have been Jabbok followed by Esau? I mean, it's traumatizing. I mean, this boy needs to be inhaling prayer for 5 years after this. Jacob goes to Succoth. What's all this about? Getting to Succoth? All of what we've just been through, all of what you've just done with God, it's for this? Where does Succoth fit in? I'll tell you where. It doesn't. Succoth sucks. That's a new bumper sticker for you. Succoth sucks. It's a bit like Lot after Sodom and Gomorrah settling for the little place called Zoar. Just a little place. Jacob came up with that name, Succoth himself. It means shelters. It was a self-made solution. The scripture says he built a place for himself and he made shelters for his livestock. The man who needed to recover his sense of call and destiny and move on with God to bless the nations is still more worried again about protecting his present position than securing his future possession. He's more concerned about his settlement than the next generation's walk of faith. And with relief, we read in the next verse that he moves on. Thank God. Because Succoth sucks. Now, it seems here he's making progress. But his first act when he gets to Shechem is to buy land. And you go, no, Jacob. No. He's still seeking security on his own terms. And to do that, he has to choose to get off the road rather than press on. And there's such a sharp contrast with Abraham, because Abraham was at this exact same place. But for Abraham, it was a place of beginnings. So there's no need for Jacob, after all these years, to congratulate himself on how far he'd come. How far he'd come? He'd come to the place that Abraham had started 2 generations ago. But at least the text, as you're reading the story, because you really get into the story, the text says he built an altar. It was 20 years since he'd done that. There's actually no specific mention of the usual sacrifice and prayer, but perhaps the old feelings are coming back. But he still lingers. He's only one day's journey from Bethel, the house of God. So close, yet so far. How sad is it to stop short of spiritual destiny or possibility of God's call on your life, whether personal to us or corporate to our church community? And of course, the next chapter, 34, describes the terrible thing that happened in Shechem, and it resulted in him at the end of the chapter, quote, being a stench in the land. So where to now on this journey? Where to for you, dear heart, at the beginning of what is going to be a hinge year in world history and in your personal history and in this church's history? Are we checking out the world's travel brochures, or are we seeking God and asking of him? So chapter 35 comes as a relief to the reader. It's like God says, enough. It just says, then God said, go to Bethel and settle there. Read my lips, Jacob. Make no mistake. Get up. Move in my will. Find your place of settlement on my terms, not yours. And now dawns a moment of truth. Are you still with me? Up until now, Jacob had been mixing his own cocktail. Equal parts, flesh and faith. Bethel? But what's interesting here, as you read the text, instinctively, it seems that Jacob senses what this means. So here comes the first of these 3 checkpoints. Well, I've really already spoken about Jabbok as a checkpoint, so another 3. I'm cheating. I'm pretending it's 3 points, but it's 4 really. Number 1, Bethel. Jacob immediately says to his family, quote, get rid of the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. It's so interesting that about 500 years later, on the same site at Shechem, Joshua would say to the Israelites, throw away your gods. On the eve of them taking up occupation in a new set of circumstances. You know what? The grace of God seems to look for every excuse to give us an out from our sin and our backsliding. Jacob had earlier built an altar, but nothing had been altered. It was religious, but not spiritual. It was ritual, but not righteousness. And the checkpoint of Bethel, Bethel, of course, the house of God, the experience of the presence of God in the house of God, it was going to require Jacob and his family to check their baggage if they were going to move on in the redemptive purposes of God. Dear hearts, the Lord will bring us to this checkpoint when we're moving forward. He loves us too much to engage any new future without making sure we do as Jacob had to do. We cleanse the heart and the house. And as you read the Gospels and epistles, time and again, don't we come to this customs post barrier? Take the beam out of your own eye. Put off your old self. Put off falsehood, anger, bitterness, slander. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Bethel is on our roadmap. It's the place of purging and pressing through. And what is so interesting is that at his last place of sojourn in Shechem, he was a stench to the locals. As a compromising, two-timing, so-called evangelical church in our nation is no less to this nation. But it was after this cleansing of the house that the text says, the terror of God fell on all the towns around them. In other words, the fruit of holiness was a fear of the Lord. And he comes through this checkpoint with a recovered spiritual influence. Bethel is the checkpoint on our journey where we remove what is wrong. The second checkpoint was Bethlehem. Now, there's real pain in this checkpoint because it's not an easy passage. His most treasured, Rachel, who he labored for 14 years, the darling of his heart, dies giving birth to Benjamin. And this is such a test of faith. The separation from illegitimate things at Bethel is understandable. But separation from that which is good and loved at Bethlehem? If Bethel was about removing what's wrong, the Bethlehem checkpoint is about releasing what is right to God. And as dear as Rachel was, she was not the foundation of present joy or future hope. And the scriptures that we read tell story after story of those who passed through this checkpoint having to release even what was good and desirable to them to trust God for that which was better. Ruth became the model of a disciple in her release of homeland and culture for the greater purposes of God. The legitimacies of her cultural identity and cultural comfort were not something to consider to be grasped. They weren't non-negotiable given the purposes of God for her life. It's interesting that it was water from the well of this checkpoint, Bethlehem, that David longed for with all, you know, the good memories it evoked of the goodness of home and childhood, of normality and sanctity. Remember, he's in the wilderness, learning to trust God against the odds. He's just longing for a sip of that water. And you know the story. Three mighty men risk their lives to get it for him, and he ends up pouring it out before the Lord. Not because it was tainted water. It was the best around. It was so good and pure. You should bottle it. But he had to release it. Because only God is worth that kind of sacrifice. So good as it was, it had to be released. And what's interesting to me is there's a common link between these three, Jacob, Ruth, and David, who released what was good. They were all in the messianic line. And so, no different to our experiences at our Bethlehem custom posts, the divine intention for us is that through what appears as our loss, Jesus comes through. Our diminishment is his enlargement in our hearts. And was there anyone who released more, what was not just good but perfect, than Jesus when he came to the Bethlehem checkpoint and did not consider the best of all creation something to be grasped at, but became of no reputation? And he came to us as a servant. He who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing wrong with houses, or brothers and sisters, or mother and father, or wife and children, or fields. Yet Jesus assumed these would be among the good things that many would release for his kingdom's sake. There's nothing wrong with all manner of desires and longings and hopes and dreams. But as Jesus said at the end of the day, even our legitimate treasures are expendable for the treasure of heaven. Or as Paul put it, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. It's poignant that Bethlehem was, as it were, the checkpoint for God himself, where he released a good Jesus, his one and only, rightfully his to keep, but released for his redemptive purposes. God has been to this checkpoint before us. We're not looking to lose what is precious to us. Yet we're asked to journey as it, beyond this checkpoint, as if everything is dispensable for the purposes of God, should he require it. For the martyrs, it was the preciousness of their lives. In the words of a young martyr whose story gripped me as a young boy, Jim Elliot, murdered by the Alkers in 1956. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So what do we get out of this checkpoint? It all seems loss. What do we get out of this obedience, this sacrifice? What do you mean, Stuart? Put it on the altar. What do you mean, my Isaac? I'm no Abraham. Dear heart, it never was about what we get out of it. It's all about what the Lord gets at this checkpoint. He gets our sin through confession at Bethel. He gets our sacrifice through our total surrender at Bethlehem. And the words of the old hymn, you can't sing the words of that hymn. If you come out of singing hymns without a theology of salvation and knowing the gospel, you ain't singing the words. And I think the words of the old hymn are above the barrier of this checkpoint. My richest gain, I count but loss. So we will be taken through checkpoints of Bethel, removing what is wrong and bad. And we will be taken through checkpoints of Bethlehem, releasing what is right and good. Which brings me to the last checkpoint, Beersheba. This is a breathtaking checkpoint for Jacob. He's old in years. He still cannot avoid the custom posts of God any more than Stuart McElpine can. He's endured tests. He's endured trials. The worst of which, of course, was the assumed death of his most precious son, Joseph. He'd buried his father. He'd buried his wife. There's a famine. And this time, he is at a literal as well as a spiritual checkpoint. You're all familiar with the phrase Dan to Beersheba in the Old Testament, which basically means from north to south. It's from one end of Israel in the north to the other end in the south. Beersheba. Beersheba. The place was loaded with memories. Some good, some bad. Abraham got his peace treaty here. It was here that Abraham received the word from the Lord to sacrifice Isaac, his most precious Isaac. But it was here that Jacob had spent his childhood and deceived Isaac and cheated Esau. So as we read about it in chapter 46, it's yet another place of crisis that God is going to make a place of heavenly communication. Beersheba is a huge reality checkpoint for moving on with God. It seems that the whole history of God's redemptive mission to the nations is at stake. And we will continue to experience this checkpoint when we feel the future of our life, our vocation, our family, our church is at stake. Is there life beyond this checkpoint? Is there a future beyond Beersheba? Is there a future beyond the circumstances that you are facing? Is there a future beyond where we are at right now, this desperate place as a nation? How bad was this for a Jewish patriarch to be going to Egypt? What shame, what ignominy if this goes wrong. And it seemed that all his labors expended, all the wars fought, all the land purchased, all the kids raised, all the flocks increased, had come down to this. For what? For this kind of ending? How could a descent into Egypt be an ascent of faith? But Jacob had learned something on this pilgrimage. And bless him, he did what's needed at every checkpoint. He built an altar and he sacrificed. And by implication again here, he did what you do at an altar. He called on the Lord. And when he did, in verse 2 of chapter 46, the text says, God spoke. And what he spoke was, Jacob. Jacob. Whenever in Scripture you get the name repeated, it's always indicating the greatest intensity of affection. We're giving God our accusations when it's tough, and he is giving us his affections. This is so moving to me. Do you ever stop and think that it is God who has most to lose at these checkpoints? Like losing you, your affection, your commitment, your obedience, your ongoing faithfulness. And Jacob teaches us how to respond at this checkpoint. And that's why I said right at the beginning, just limit your response to here I am. Come out of the bushes. That's how the Bible started. We can empathize with Adam and Eve. We want to hide in the flora and fauna. We want to talk to God over the shrubbery that we're using to cover us. It doesn't seem that God's very loving when he calls them out into the open. Like, you know, no respect for our nakedness. He loves us too much for us to cover ourselves. Here I am. He submits and listens. And as important as Jacob's seeking of God was, as important it was to find God in this situation, it was more important to be found of God. Yeah. Let me say that again. As important as it is for us in these situations to find God, it's more important to be found by God. Amen. I don't know if it's one person here this morning. Don't play hard to get with Father. Amen. Things are on the edge. He'd never been this way before. He'd been through checkpoints, but not this one. This one wasn't in his experience fund. And what was the main problem at this customs post? Sheer fear. Fear of the future. Fear of no answers. fear of no solution, fear of losing all that had been gained. Fear. Please hear me. At checkpoints like these, we're hardly full of ourselves or presenting our credentials. When you are in a place like this, who would guess you are a patriarch or a pastor or an elder or a parent or a mature believer? God speaks and answers the questions at this checkpoint of a fearful man. And again, they're not complicated. They're so basic. They're so foundational. We're almost tempted to say, how immature are you? You're still in discipleship 101. We get so artsy-fartsy-fancy. We make theologies of our experiences. We live off an anecdotal theology. We despise the fundamental that is true. We have itching ears for the latest thing that blows through town. God speaks to him, and what is brilliant about this is God doesn't even interrogate him and put him through over the rack to, come on, Jacob, spit it out. Spit out all these fears. I know you have them. God just addresses the fears. He just goes straight to the point. Let me show you. What are the questions we ask at these times, at this checkpoint? Is there a God? He says, I am God. The other side of this checkpoint, Jacob. The other side, you can be assured of God's presence. Can God really be known in this situation and circumstance that we are going through? I am the God of your father. The history and evidence of my personal relationship and response, for my availability to you, Jacob, to be known, and my ability to know you, is clear. I am the God of your father. I knew your dad. I knew your granddad. I've been in this for generations. There's empirical evidence. But is knowing your dad close enough to home? Is that personal enough? And by the way, the covenant I made with your father, I made to you personally as well. So you do not know me through your father, but you know me personally as I know you. You are my son, not my grandson. God has no grandsons, just sons and daughters. And the other side of this checkpoint, Jacob. Jacob and we can be assured of God's personal care. But is there still a plan for me? And this, and them, and it. I will make a great nation of you. Oh, wow. So, the purpose of God movie for you and them and us is still running? You mean you've already planned for me and them and us? There are other movies in your studio? Son of Purpose? Return of Purpose? Purpose 2? The Purpose Strikes Back? Back to the Future Purpose? But where? And God says, there. There. Yes, there. In the situation and circumstances, the other side of the checkpoint that don't appear to you as comfortable or conducive or ready or provided for or sorted out. The other side of this checkpoint, Jacob, and for us, we can be assured of his purpose. But will it work? Verse 4, will it work? I will go with you. The other side of this checkpoint, Jacob and we can be assured of God's protection and his preservation. But can it really last? I will bring you back. There is a future with God for us and for our children and for the next generation. They will not suffer as a result of your obedience. When we are infirm, God affirms and confirms and makes firm. Back a few chapters in 37, verse 35, he had faithlessly spoken his postscript on the situation. It's the end. That reminds me of a really funny story, which I have not got time to tell. It's the end. It will never be. Jacob said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to see my son. He had surrendered not to the will of God, but to the spirit of death. But listen to God's postscript. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Whose postscript do you want? Whose PS do you want for your life and circumstances and family? What PS do you want for your church? Whose postscript? The other side of the checkpoint, of this checkpoint, Beersheba, Jacob and we can be assured of posterity, the commitment of God to the next generation, of our households, of our church family. And I'm going to leave you with a final cameo. Jacob goes through the checkpoint. He's assured again of the non-negotiable fundamentals. But he was not the only one who went through. His trust and his obedience made a way for others. Hear me. It made a way for the family. And the text says 70 in all went through the turnstiles at this checkpoint. And if you took an aerial view, all you would see is this little straggling black line, like a thin black thread. And the fact is, the whole of redemptive history was hanging by a thread. The other side of the checkpoints is a walk of faith, not judging by what the eyes see, but what God has promised and by who he is. That 70 had grown to 603,550 fighting men by Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. And they were later uncountable, like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky as promised to Abraham. And the day would come when all redemption would end up hanging on a nail as Jesus the Redeemer atoned for our sin and our future. And the thin, straggling line of 11 disciples that wandered up the side of the Mount of Olives that last time became by Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, a multitude that no one could number. Hanging by a thread for us, for all of us, always, would be a fearful thing were it not for that nail that the prophet Isaiah talks about, chapter 22, verse 23, the nail that is driven into a firm place. It's not about the tenuousness of our circumstances or the thread of our strength, but about the nail to whom we are fastened. So, dear hearts, no more than Jacob can we spare ourselves the checkpoints of our walk of faith, either personally or corporately or familiarly. We will come to the barrier at Bethel, to the inspection and conviction of the Holy Spirit, where we will do what Paul exhorted the Corinthians to do. Examine yourselves to see whether you are walking in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? And the logic of that is he cannot share the space with anything that is not Christ. Are you at a checkpoint Bethel this morning? Do you need to remove something that has been, that is wrong, that is not consistent with the way that Jesus has called you to walk? Make your declaration at the customs post this morning. Let it be removed. Let the guilt be taken away by Jesus, who once and for all took away our sin. Walk out of here with a clean passport and a cleansed identity. We'll come to the barrier at Bethlehem, to the places where it seems that too much is asked of us, but where what is most precious can be sacrificed and disallowed to become an idolatry or a possession that displaces or replaces our love for Jesus, who was our all in all. Are you at Checkpoint Bethlehem this morning? What is the Lord asking of you? Do you love him more than these? What are your these? Make your declaration of sacrifice and denial at the customs post this morning. And I just felt this, just for anyone, just lovingly to anyone who's here this morning. If there's anyone here and you are saying in your life right now, under your breath to God, if you will do this or that, then I will. If there's any conditional obedience in your life right now, just renounce it. Release it at the Checkpoint Bethlehem. And the precious thing that you desire that is attached to that conditional request. And we will all come to the barrier at Beersheba. We'll feel awkward and even immature that we have to be catechized by the Lord again on the most fundamental matters of trust and faith. And when you're at this Checkpoint, bumper sticker theology won't help you. Let God go and let God won't work. You need to hear the voice of God speaking the most basic answers to your most basic fears. But you have to admit what you fear. Let the Lord excise it, name it. Excise. Did you hear that word? Excise. It's a custom post. Excise. Take away. Get rid of. With his old but fresh revelation of who he still is to you and for you. Are you at Checkpoint Beersheba this morning? Yes. There is a road beyond the Beersheba customs post. Invites all of us to press on and pass through against the odds to mature in trust and faith. And claim what's on the other side in our continuing history in God. And we can pass through Beersheba, like Jacob, because of the word of the Lord. Not because of our feeling, not because of we're being optimistic, not because faith in the fact creates the fact. Not because we declare it. We can be assured of his presence, his continuing personal care, his continuing purpose, his continuing protection and provision. And we think sometimes it's the end of this generation walking and working. We can trust his promise for posterity, a next generation. So I invite you this morning, if you're at any of these checkpoints, or know you're approaching one of them, to do what Jacob did. Come to an altar. Symbolically, and do what he did. Just ask the Lord and speak to the Lord and say, here I am. And let him affirm what is infirm. It's just really interesting. I came to this point in just finishing writing my notes for this morning, because I had to sort of start again after 4 p.m. on Friday. And as clear as a bell into my head, as I'm just, you know, putting a full stop, Hebrews 12:12. It just came straight immediately to my mind. And I'm just going to say it because when I hear things that clearly, if it's just for one of you this morning, whatever your name is, hear it twice. Jacob, Jacob. Mark, Mark. John, John. Emily, Emily. Strengthen your feeble arms, dear one, and weak knees. That's interesting, isn't it? The arms and the knees, symbols of worship and prayer. Raised hands, bowed knees. And I'm talking now about the road beyond the checkpoints. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Jacob came limping. But some come self-lamed in their walk. And I just want to say, if it's for anyone here this morning, and you've even maybe jokingly said of your own circumstances or life or walk, it's lame. There's healing for that spiritual lameness this morning. And the Lord really quickened a gift of faith for life beyond the checkpoints, those three checkpoints, for many of you this morning. And I finished writing that scripture on my computer. I looked up at the time on my computer, just checking the time as I finished, and it was 12:12. So I'm not weird. That I just said, Lord, that just 12:12. It was 12 minutes past midnight. 12:12. I said, Lord, we will walk healed the other side of the checkpoint. I believe, are we going to sing Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah? Alicia very kindly asked me, was there a hymn I wanted to finish with? And I said, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Take me. Lead me with thy powerful hand. Will you stand with me? Are we going to sing this a cappella?
We are.
I love it. No. Guys, would you sing it heartily? Would you declare? Would you make this a declaration at the checkpoint? Declare it. Okay. And as we're singing this, if any of you need to just come simply and kneel at an altar this morning, you just need that transaction with God before you walk out. And there are some of you. We don't know what it is. We don't know what checkpoint it is. But you're at a checkpoint. There's more than one of you that's walking towards that checkpoint, and you know it. Then just come and discharge it for the Lord this morning. Just discharge it. All you need to say is, here I am. And you know what? God speaks. Listen this week. Listen. And let him speak through Scripture. Get into the Word. Guide me. Give us a note.
Guide me,
O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Come to the altar. Open now the crystal fountain, whence, here it is, healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs and praises, songs and praises, I will live a gift to thee. I will ever to thee. That is the last checkpoint. And there is life everlasting beyond that final checkpoint. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm not going to do it, but as I was preparing, I thought, you know, I was tempted to, but you'll get the idea. I was going to line up the elders here, and I was going to ask everyone to get out of the seats and just line up, just wiggle and waggle around the church, just in a line, just meandering line, for us to be able to say to God, this is who we are. It's this little wobbly thread. But we're hanging on a nail. The Lord Jesus Christ in a firm place. In a firm wall. And God will fulfill his word beyond the checkpoint. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we love singing those hymns, Lord, of the saints of old. It connects us to the faithfulness of your work from generation to generation. Our cry this morning on this journey we're taking is, guide us, O thou great Jehovah. Lord, precious ones this morning, with knees bowed, I just ask somehow this week, they of all of us will hear you whisper their name repeated. I pray for the affections of the living God to be their portion this week. And we speak over their lives that they will come through the checkpoint. And God will get a name through them. And the fear of the Lord will not only be experienced by them, but in the circumstances around them. And you will make a way for them, our great deliverer. For all of us, Lord, whether there are tender places, the removing of what's wrong, unfurl our fingertips, the releasing of what's right, open up our hands, and walking in what you reveal afresh to us of your faithfulness and your goodness, pour it on, Lord, this week. And I ask for everyone, I'm daring to ask that not a person who is here this morning won't hear something from heaven through your word this week. Give us manna, enough for us to handle, no more, no less. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. Amen. Share the peace of Jesus.